This week, we are starting part one of a two-part sermon series, finishing the chapter 14 in the book of John. Now, many of you guys know, because you've been following with us, that we are in the middle of Jesus's what they call the upper room discourse. Jesus is now having his last meal with his disciples, and this is his most significant teaching time with his disciples. It's intimate, it's personal, it's deep. John writes probably from outside of Ephesus, reflecting on a hillside outside the city of Ephesus, thinking about things that he remembers that were significant for the church. Because the church had already had the Gospel of Mark and Luke to understand, and as he reflects back on the significance of the gospel, he recounts these words in the book of John. And so we're going to start in John chapter 14 if you have your Bibles with you. At the same time, I want to encourage you to grab a pen and a piece of paper, because part of this sermon will be extremely unsatisfying to you unless you take notes, because this sermon will only be, well, I won't say only be meaningful, it will be significantly more meaningful to you if you take notes and during this week ask yourself some questions that I will pose during my sermon and if you reflect on it. If you just listen to it, I will try to entertain you, but I bet that you will be sorely disappointed because I am not nearly as entertaining as some. With that in mind, let's read. John chapter 14, starting in verse 12. Very truly I tell you, all who have faith in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. If you love me, keep my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. This is the word of the Lord. This text is a challenging one. And in preparing for tonight's sermon, I came up with three different sermons to preach. But I only have time for one. And so I'm going to try to give you what I believe is the key to understanding this text. And then I will try to end with an application. But if you're taking notes, I want you to write down three questions I'd like you to ask of the text during this next week. Number one, what does Jesus mean when he says, "You will do even greater things than I have done"? This is what he says. Very truly I tell you, all who have faith in me, will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these. What does Jesus mean when he says that all who have faith will do even greater things than these? And what does it have to do with him going to the Father? Question number two, what does Jesus mean when he says, "I will do whatever you ask in my name"? In verse 13, he says this, "I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son." And question number three, what does obedience have to do with love? As Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commands." Let's pray. Father, tonight, as we get into this text from John chapter 14, this text can be challenging because on the one hand, it says some things that seem so fantastic and exaggerated that they can't be true. And on the other hand, the text is challenging because it says things that we often take for granted and we err on the side of not even understanding it. And so tonight, God, for these next few moments, help our hearts, our minds, our souls and our bodies to be open to you, that your spirit may stir in this place, that the word would come alive, and that we would know Jesus. Tonight, Father, may he be lifted up, and may our lives be changed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The key verse in this text is verse 16. And Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever. And Jesus said, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever. The Greek word here for and is the word kai. And it actually means it's a connecting word that implied cumulative effect. It actually had a sexual overtone, so that sometimes, because it implied intimate connection, it had the sexual overtone. There's another Greek word, de, which is a connecting word that you would use in a list. So if I said pencil, sunshine, church, and Jackie, those words have no relationship to each other. I just put them in a list. So if I run a list, I would use the Greek word de, and the things don't have to be connected. But in the Greek, the word kai would refer to some things that were connected, so that what follows and what were before are actually intimately connected. And in essence, that sometimes there's a cumulative effect. So I might say John Calmes, the shepherds, and the church. You see how they're intimately connected and there's this cumulative effect, so that what's at the end is actually an exclamation mark, but it's intimately tied with everything that goes ahead. So Jesus says, and kai, I will ask the Father and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever. For Jesus, the advocate coming into our lives is not an afterthought to doing greater things, to him doing whatever you ask in his name, and to loving him and following his commandments. Jesus sees this as the intimate tie that pulls them together. And in a sense, it's cumulative effect. Those things come together, and this is the force that makes it all happen. So for Jesus, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, is not an afterthought on a list of things that he's telling them. It is the intimate connection of them all. And in essence, it is the exclamation point that will help you understand this text. But to understand this text, we have to understand what Jesus meant by the term another advocate. In the Greek, the term is allos parakletos. Allos parakletos. Now, this is important because the Greek word parakletos is only used 5 times in the New Testament. 4 times that it's used during this conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples. And in fact, these are the only 4 times that Jesus himself teaches about the Holy Spirit. So if you want to understand what Jesus says about the Holy Spirit, you have to understand what's happening and what he says here in the Upper Room Discourse, and you have to understand how John uses this word, parakletos. Now, it happens to have 6 different translations in the English Bible. In the NRSV and the TNIV, it's translated advocate. In the King James and the American Standard Version, it's translated comforter. In the Common English Bible, it's translated companion. The NIV and the New Living Translation like to say counselor. The Message and the New International Reader's Version translates it friend. The ESV, the New American Standard, and the New King James Version all translate it helper. If you think about it, if one Greek word has that many different translations, potentially there isn't an English word that captures all that the word means in Greek. That this word, parakletos, has a depth of meaning that a single English word cannot capture. The word itself comes from 2 participles, para and kletos. Para means alongside. It doesn't mean just near. There was a Greek word for near. There was a Greek word for just in front of. There was a Greek word for just behind. But instead, Jesus says this advocate is going to be parakletos. Para meaning alongside. Not in front, not behind, not just nearby, but alongside, right next to you. The Greek word kletos comes from kaleo, klesis, and it means to call, to be called, to call out. So para, alongside, kletos, called to or to call alongside. And so the word parakletos, paraclete, came to mean somebody who was called alongside of you. And it came to refer to lawyers in the Roman and Greek system who would stand with the accused and help them make it through the system. The word for the Holy Spirit refers to lawyers, believe it or not. It is possible to be godly and a lawyer. The term meant somebody who came alongside of you and was called to be with you and who would speak for you from right next to you. This isn't the person who stands up in front of you and says, come on, let's go, let's go, let's go, which in case any of you know me, tends to be me. It's also not standing behind someone and say, get a move on, get a move on, get a move on. But the parakletos is the one who stands right next to you, is called to be with you, and speaks for you as one who is right next to you. Jesus says that we will receive an advocate. Well, Jerome, the Latin father, translated this word ad vocare in the Latin. Ad meaning alongside, and vocare, to speak. It's one who speaks alongside of you, and that's where we get the English word advocate. It comes from Jerome's use of the Latin ad vocare. So Jesus says that the one who is to come, that the key to this text, so to speak, is the one who comes alongside of you and speaks for you. But to understand this advocate, we also have to understand what else Jesus says. Jesus says, allos parakletos. Allos parakletos is translated another advocate. So to understand what Jesus is saying about this advocate, you have to understand what he means by the word another. So in Greek, there are two words for other. One is hetero, and one is allos. And actually, this is really important, so it may sound like Tim Jang's just going off on a Greek lesson. Hetero is the word we use when we say that there is something that is separate and different. So the term heterosexual means there's a being that has a sexual nature that is different than me. And so the term heterosexual came to refer to people who are attracted to people who are different than them and separate from them, heterosexual. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul writes and says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly turning to another gospel, which is really no gospel at all. The Greek word he uses, hetero. Hetero means something that is separate and totally different. They're not similar at all, and that's how he uses it in the book of Galatians. On the other hand, the word allos meant something that was similar but the same. Separate but the same. Allos was the Greek word for something that was separate but similar. It's the same. So, for example, when we do burn care, there's something that we call an allograft or an allograft. It comes from the Greek word allos. It's where we take a piece of skin, usually from your leg or your bum, and we put it on your burn wound. It's your skin, but it's from a separate place. So it's an allograft. It's separate, different, but it's actually the same. So what Jesus says is the other advocate that's coming to us, allos parakletos, is another advocate, and this other advocate is like the first advocate. So to understand what Jesus is saying, you have to understand first that what the advocate is, it's somebody who comes alongside of you and speaks as one who is with you, but you also have to understand that this advocate is another advocate, and because he's another advocate, he is like the first advocate. So to understand the text, you then have to ask yourself, well, who was the first advocate? If Jesus says you're going to get another advocate, and that's the key, to understand what that means, you have to ask yourself, who or what is the first advocate? John tells us this, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, Parakletos, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The Apostle John says the first and other advocate is Jesus himself. So now in John 14, when Jesus says, and I will ask the Father, and he will send you another advocate, he says he is sending someone personal who will be just like him in the way that he comes alongside of you and speaks for you. So what does it mean when we say that Jesus is the first advocate? What does it mean for Jesus to be the first advocate? Well, it occurs to me that the first thing it says is that we are accused. See, you don't need an advocate unless you have somebody who needs to advocate for you. I don't need a lawyer unless I'm going to court. I don't need a lawyer unless I have paperwork that I need help with filing. So having Jesus as the first advocate implies that we are accused. The world does not like the idea of us being accused or condemned. But I believe, church, that we condemn ourselves. We are all accusers. Have you ever looked at somebody and said, they are a good person? Have you ever looked at someone and said, they were a bad person? Have you ever looked at somebody and said, you were better than them or worse than them? Have you ever looked at someone and said, there's no excuse for what they did? Have you ever looked at someone and said, what they did isn't that bad because X? If you have ever said or thought any of those things, then you are an accuser. Because by making that statement, what you say is that you believe there is a standard, whether it is your own or someone else's, whereby you make a judgment on how other people and or yourselves measure up. And in fact, we all want there to be judgment. We all want a God who will come into the world and say, everything is not okay. You being raped, not okay. You being abused as a child, not okay. You stealing from people, not okay. You taking advantage of the poor, not okay. We want a God who will come into the world at the end of time and say, no, there was a right and a wrong. That there are some wrongs that need to be righted. And we want a God who will come in and say, there is something such as injustice. And I'm here to rectify it. But to come to that point, we must all admit that we are accused. None of us wants to believe that you can do whatever you want and have zero consequences. Even if you think you want that, the day someone comes up to you and punches you in the face and walks away, you think there should be consequences. And so what that tells us is that in our heart of hearts, not only are we accusers ourselves, but we actually long for judgment. And we long for accusations to be made. Because we want judgment to come down on the unjust. And we want there to be a rectification of all that is wrong and made right. So for Jesus to be our advocate, the first thing we have to admit is that for Jesus to be our advocate means we also believe that we are accused. Number two, to have Jesus as our advocate means Jesus must represent us. Jesus must represent us. Let's say Dave just graduated from law school. He's going to graduate next week. 1 week. He's passed all his finals. He's graduating. He's going to study for the bar. He's going to become a lawyer. Dave does not get to represent me ever unless I choose to have him represent me. Dave can choose to advocate for me, but he can never be my advocate unless I establish a relationship with him and say, I need you to represent me. And in the act of asking Dave to represent me, what I'm saying is I'm accused and I am unable to fully represent myself. So Dave's silver tongue, his skill as a lawyer, his inabilities and ineptness, either end, those become my strengths and my weaknesses, because if he becomes my advocate and he represents me, the court now looks at him as if he was me, speaking for me, representing me, bringing my cause before the courts. And so for Jesus to be our first advocate means we have a relationship with him and we have chosen to have him represent us. Now think about that. Some of us think that Christianity is like me going to court, me saying, Dave, I got this. So Dave, just sit here. I'm going to stand up, make a fool of myself for 3 days, and then at the end of that time, I go, okay, now I've done all I could, now you can clean up. Makes no sense, right? And yet, many of us think that following Jesus means we do everything, make a mess of it, and then when we're done, say, okay, Jesus, now you can take care of me. Now you can represent me. Or some of us think, oh, no, don't worry, Jesus. I just need you there in the background. I've got this covered. And then we try to go and represent ourselves, and we make a big mess. Having Jesus as our first advocate means that he must represent us. And him representing us means we must have relationship with him. We must choose to have him represent us. And that means that we must acknowledge that we cannot represent ourselves. Number three, having Jesus as our advocate means acknowledging that Jesus has the perfect case. Jesus advocates for us before God. And for many of us, we think in terms of Jesus standing before the judge and groveling for mercy. God, I know Kyle kind of messed up and did that bad thing, but he spent all that time with those inner city kids, and he like gave his life up, didn't take a lot of money, spent all those extra hours. We think that Jesus comes before God and tries to like make a case for us from the point of view of all the good things we did, and since grovels and says, please have mercy on this person. Romans chapter 8 tells us this: who then can condemn? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Or it says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Somehow, in our mind, we have this picture of Jesus standing before God going, you know what? Mike did this really bad thing, but he had a really rough day, and all in all, he worked super hard. Don't hold that against him. We think that Jesus stands before God and tries to like take up the best in your life, and so we think in terms of the Johnny Cochrans and the fancy Hollywood lawyers, and we think of all these tricks where you kind of like talk about all the good you did, don't really mention the bad you did, and try to make a case for you and hope that God buys into it. And yet instead, Jesus says, not going to do it. Jesus, as our advocate, says that Jesus makes the perfect case. Jesus comes to the judge and says, I know every bad thing Jason Sway has done, and these are them. Jesus, when he starts to make his case as our advocate, starts with every bad thing we've done. He also mentions every good thing you've done. And then at the end of it, Jesus says none of it matters. Because justice has already been done. Think about what that does for you to be fully known and fully accepted. When I screw up and go to court, there ain't a lawyer in the world who's going to go in and tell the judge all the bad things I did. He's going to try to tell the judge all the good things I did, try to hide the bad things I did, and then to ask for mercy or a favor. I will never be fully known by the courts if I want to have my way. But Jesus, as an advocate, starts with everything you've done, good and bad, lays it out there and says, you are right. This person stands condemned and accused, not because of anybody else. I don't even need to talk to any of you about Jason. Jason's own words will condemn him because he has said things that he has not lived up to. And God will know that those are there and it will be fully known. But before the throne of God, Jason will also be fully accepted. Because in the face of being fully known, Jesus says, justice has been done. Because I have gone to the cross. I have paid the full penalty. So when he advocates for us, he doesn't grovel and say, oh, see all the good things Jason did. He says, no, he goes and says, justice has been paid. I demand Jason's release. I demand Jason's restoration. Jason is back to being a full son, because Jesus has the perfect case. He doesn't grovel for us. He says justice has been paid because I am both the advocate and the payment for justice. Well, this is revolutionary, guys. You may not realize this, but in almost every other world religion, justice stands against you. But in Jesus Christ, as your advocate, justice is on your side. See, Jesus doesn't go to the judge and say, have mercy on him. He says, justice has been paid. Justice is on Jason's side because everything has already been paid. He stands to be released because it's all been taken care of already. But see, most of us buy into Lady Justice. See, the Greeks believed that Lady Justice was blind because Lady Justice wasn't biased by your sad story. Lady Justice wasn't bogged down by pity. She wasn't bothered by your tears. All she would do is take a set of scales, take the moral right on one side and take the totality of your life on the other. And you better darn well hope that the good outweighed the bad in the universal, moralistic, good sense. So if you actually hadn't brought more good into the world than bad, if your life hasn't amounted to more than some universal sense of justice, then you were done. And almost every other world religion lives by that dictum, because what goes around comes around. If you don't get it right in this world, you'll come back in the next one and you'll get to pay it. They all boil down to this concept of justice. And sadly, in the church, so many of us tire ourselves out because we think that we have to live our lives trying to even out the scales. We exhaust ourselves trying to add up our good works, minimize our bad works. We don't feel like we can even be honest with ourselves sometimes, because that acknowledgement would tip the scales and our world would fall apart. But Jesus, being our advocate, says for the first time in history, justice is on your side. Because justice now says justice has been paid. Your release is actually justice itself. Your freedom, your status as a child of God is justice, because Jesus has paid the price, died for you, and he knew everything that you would do. Fully known, fully accepted, and for the first time in history, because of Jesus Christ, justice is on your side. So when Jesus starts this text in John chapter 14, he says, I will ask the Father, and he will send you another advocate. That word, another, means one like the first. The first, we realize, is Jesus. If Jesus is your advocate, that means you were both accused. It means that you want him to represent you and have relationship with him. And number three, that his case is perfect. And that you better stop living like you can make a better case for yourself. But if that's the case, then who is this other advocate? This is what John says, or writes. "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, is not some ethereal force that floats around and that you might just like catch a whiff of. It's not just this wind blowing around that maybe will like do something to you. Jesus says this other advocate is going to be with you and will be in you. So with the coming of this second advocate, we have an advocate with God, Jesus, and we have an advocate within us, the Holy Spirit. And let's face it, church, our hearts condemn us. Our hearts condemn us in a number of ways, and this is why we need an advocate within us. Sometimes we condemn ourselves because if we make one mistake, we are harder on ourselves than anyone else. Our hearts also condemn us because sometimes if we do one good thing, we think we're better than we are. The Holy Spirit of God, this other advocate, helps us to see what it says here, truth, to see ourselves as we really are. And this is what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." What is Paul saying here? Paul says that sometimes we give in to doubt and we start thinking we are terrible people, or we start thinking that we are super good people. I mean, you put it on either end, if you will. Paul says that sometimes our hearts betray us. We start thinking we're not good enough to be God's children. We start thinking we don't have much to offer to the church. We think that we don't have much to do in the world. We start telling ourselves that, oh, we're so messed up, we can't do anything until we get right. And in those very moments, the advocate speaks to us and says, "No, you are a daughter of Christ. You are a daughter of God. You are his lovely child. And you can come to him because you can testify, you can witness to being God's daughter." The word for testifies, it's in the Greek, says bear witness. And it was used to refer to the star witness in the defense. So the Greek word here says the Spirit himself testifies with us that we are God's children. The star witness, you are condemning yourself. You are the one beating yourself up. And the Spirit of God comes in you and says, "No, you are a daughter of God. You are his lovely child." And when your hearts condemn you, the Spirit calls out to you to remind you of who you are. He says this in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. "And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son." It's interesting because the Greek word here for addresses is actually the word for argue, dialogue, discusses, questions. What the author of Hebrews says this: have you forgotten that word of encouragement that argues with you as a child? In moments when you are struggling, the Spirit of God comes to you and argues with you. Do you really think that, Polly? I believe you're better than that. The Spirit of God looks at you and says, "Come on, Becca, I know you got better than that." And in the moments when you feel like you've had everything knocked out of you and that God has abandoned you, sometimes the Spirit tells you that because God is for you, he has to be against you. The Spirit is so for us that it argues and fights with us sometimes for us. Think about this. If I was a raging alcoholic and struggling with substance abuse of whatever kind, John Calmes would love me so much that sometimes he would try to stop me. He might tell me and argue with me that he believes that I could be better, that I could be free. He would look at me and say, Tim, you could be better than that. You don't have to be a slave to those substances. He might drag my bum into therapy and get me into rehab, and he may spend time cleaning up my vomit, or he might say, I'm going to leave you in your vomit so you can wake up in the morning, see what you did, and realize you have something better. Sometimes the Spirit of God argues and fights with us because it so badly wants us. 1 John chapter 3, verse 19. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. Whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts. And he knows everything. He knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. You'll notice here what he says, because when our hearts fail us, when our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. And how do we know that we have confidence before God? We know it by the Spirit that he gave us. There's a movement in Christianity. I'm going to offend some people here, so I just want you to know my email is timothy@risenchurch.com, and I'm looking forward to the emails. There's a movement in Christianity that I think has done a huge disservice to the church, and it is a movement that focuses on the miraculous gifts of the Spirit. I want to make, if you read your Bibles, I want to point out a few observations. Number one, Jesus teaches four times on the Holy Spirit, all in John. None of them mention the miraculous gifts of the Spirit. Number two, the Apostle John writes about the Holy Spirit, never mentions the miraculous gifts of the Spirit. Number three, the Apostle Paul mentions the miraculous gifts of the Spirit only in writing to the church in Corinth. And over 75% of the time when he writes about the Holy Spirit, he doesn't mention miracles. He mentions how the Spirit is at work within you to relate rightly to God. And in the book of Acts, when it talks about the Holy Spirit coming on people miraculously, it's always to people who have right relationship with God already. I'm not saying that the miraculous gifts of the Spirit are not important. I'm not saying that they don't happen, and I'm not saying we shouldn't care about them. What I am saying is we often focus so much on having the glitz and the glory because we do not understand what Jesus says is the primary purpose of the Holy Spirit. He says the Holy Spirit is another advocate, and when he says that, he says like, it's like him. And he says that this would be the Spirit of truth that would be at work within us. Primarily, you read it, it's all primarily about how the Spirit works in you. The only time that God gives you the miraculous gifts of the Spirit is once you are in right relationship with him, he may choose to give you a particular miraculous gift for the benefit of the church, not yourself. And for so many of us, we long for this power from the Holy Spirit because we think that the scales will be tipped in our favor. It will be a sign of God's favor if we have this power. And what I'm telling you, church, is that's not the case. Your hearts cannot condemn you and say that if you don't have these miraculous gifts, that you are not a child of God. Because what the Bible tells us is the primary purpose for the Spirit is to work within you so that you would know that you are a son or daughter of God. And that when your hearts seek to condemn you, when you seem to feel like you're less of a Christian, the focus of the Spirit would be to remind you that you have an advocate in heaven Jesus Christ, who is presenting a perfect case whereby you no longer have to carry the weight of your own salvation. And so this is what it says. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. Because I live, you also will live. And on that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. This is a difficult part of the text to understand because most of us are not orphans. The Greek word there means to be fatherless or comfortless. And I wonder if some of us don't know what it's like to be fatherless or comfortless. My mother was an orphan. In Vietnam, polygamy was legal. There was nothing bad about it, culturally accepted. My real biologic grandfather did not want to take care of my mother because he already had like 10 kids with his other wives. My grandmother actually was able to leave him, but when she remarried, my mother's stepfather said, I will only marry you if you leave her at the orphanage. So my mother was left at an orphanage. She was abused in that orphanage. What's worse than being left at the orphanage was sometimes my aunts and uncles would come and visit her. To not be just forgotten, but to be completely unwanted, is a wound my mother has carried her entire life. I cannot fathom what that deep wound has meant to my mother. I cannot fathom the long nights where in fear and terror, she cried, wept, screamed, pouted, got angry. What I know is that my mother did everything she could so that my sister and I would never be left uncared for. I suspect that for some of us tonight, we are in the midst of the dark night of our souls. We fear that God has forgotten us, or we fear that because of the darkness in our lives, that God could not possibly want to be right next to us. The Holy Spirit of God cries out alongside of us that in the midst of every and anything going on in our lives, that justice has been paid, and that in fact, justice means your restoration, your status as his daughter. But, like I said, it's hard because some of us don't really want Jesus to be our advocate. We want to do our own thing and we want him to be the cleanup man at the end. And having Jesus as our advocate means the idea that you would do everything you can to save yourself, and if there's any leftover mess, he gets it, doesn't work. Tonight, some of you are here because Jesus is not your advocate. You've decided to go to court on your own merit, and at the end, you think maybe you'll ask him to kick in a little help. Some of you are here tonight because you truly feel orphaned. And the Word of God says tonight that you have not been left as an orphan. I'd like you to bow your heads with me. I want you to allow the Spirit of God not just to breathe and move over you, but to stir in your heart. Jesus says that you will do greater things, that he will do what you ask, that in your love you would obey. But he also says something so intimate. That is, that he would come and be in you. That the claim that Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life was not a claim to exclude people, but it was the tender way of saying, you don't have to burn yourself out trying to figure it out. It was a tender way of saying, stop trying to carry something you cannot carry. It was Jesus reminding you that in the midst of every dark trial, you have a way. Tonight, if you have not chosen to put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you have not chosen to let him be your perfect advocate, if you are still trying to fight the scales of justice, I want you to take a moment and ask if you want that to be different. If you feel that you have been orphaned and somewhat left alone, if you are afraid that you are fatherless, comfortless, and helpless, may the Spirit argue with you now. May the Spirit fight with you for you. May the Spirit of God come to you and remind you of the perfect case and the coming judgment when rights would be made wrongs would be made right, when your pain would be redeemed. And may the Spirit remind you that you are a beautiful daughter of God. Father, our hearts do condemn us. We don't live up to the things we say we believe in. We would chastise and judge others. We would labor and grow weary trying to live up to our own expectations. And yet we hear this clear cry from Jesus, that in the midst of our accusation and being condemned, that he would seek to walk alongside us and represent us, that he would take our place and put justice on our side, that he would build the perfect case, and that our lives could be changed. And so tonight, Father, as we prepare to take communion together as a church, as we take bread that is so simple that it's easy to be ignored, may we be reminded that he died and paid the price so that justice would be fulfilled and forever on our side. And Father, as we take the juice, to be reminded of the blood of Jesus that doesn't now just sit in a cup, but flows in each of us who has named him as Lord. God, speak to us in this holy moment. As Carly sings over us, stir in our hearts and bring us to your side. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.